We turn to the book of Joel, chapter 3, tucked away between Hosea and Amos, thought to be a contemporary of the two of them, and also of Isaiah. Joel 3, "For behold, in those days and in that time when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. And they have cast lots for my people and have given a boy for an harlot and sold a girl for wine that they might drink. In what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Zidon, and all the coasts of Palestine? Will ye render me a recompense? And if he recompense me swiftly and speedily, will I return my recompense upon your own head?" That is, if suddenly they understand what they did, and now they want to undo it by somehow repaying God. God says, "I'm going to pay you for what you did. There is no repaying for what you have done to my children. Because ye have taken my silver and my gold and have carried into your temples my goodly pleasant things, the children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have ye sold unto the Grecians, that ye might remove them far from their border. Behold, I will raise them out of the place whither ye have sold them, and will return your recompense upon your own head. And I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the children of Judah, and they shall sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off, for the Lord hath spoken it. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles," that is, amongst the heathen, "prepare war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears, let the weak say, 'I am strong.' Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about." The Lord is challenging them, you see, to a battle, almost like David challenging Goliath. Get ready for war, because I'm prepared for war. Now let's have battle. And then this prayer: "Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord." This the righteous cry out. "Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle." This is the speech of harvest, of course, lifted from parables and so on. Angels with their sickles. "For the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the fat's overflow, their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. For the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her anymore." That is, foreigners who would do her harm. "And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk. And all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and the fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim," having to do really with the acacia trees. "Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness, for their violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation, and I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion." Thus far the reading of the prophetic word. The heart of it is found in verses 14 and following. "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem." This is the roar, you see, the shout of battle. He comes. "And the heaven and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Really, the whole of the chapter comprises our text, but the heart of it is found in those three verses and then 17 with it. The prophecy of Joel is a prophecy of judgments. It opens with judgment sounded against God's Israel. That's how chapter 1 opens. There's judgment against God's Israel by God himself because he is so displeased with how they are living. The people of God, the people of God, the people of God are we, they said. And in the morning they went to the altar of burnt offering in the temple and offered burnt sacrifice to the Lord. And then came the afternoon and evening, and then they went to the altar of idols and images and made them sacrifices. They were going to worship God and idols, a divided heart led by their office bearers. And the Lord says, you have transgressed my exclusive worship. You have hearts in the direction of idolatry, and judgment falls and follows, of course, the Babylonian exile. And they likened, if you recall when I preached here a month or two ago, they likened the coming of the Babylonians like locusts that simply ravished the land. That's the one judgment sounded by God against his own people and their exile, and declaring a kind of disinheritance. That's what they were worthy of, being disinherited, driven out of their own promised land. But then there is another judgment sounded, and that's picked up in the middle of chapter 2 about blowing the trumpet in Zion and sanctifying a fast and calling a solemn assembly, and then the promise that he's also in the future going to bring judgment upon Babylon and destroy Babylon. It will follow the great day of repentance worked by the Holy Spirit, tying in the end, as we saw, if you recall, with the day of Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and 3,000 repented and 5,000 repented, and the gospel went forth into all the world, working repentance in the end in the elect of all the nations. And Babylon, that great harlot, shall be destroyed. Into the northern army is called, into the drowned in the sea, as it were. Another great judgment, and then by that, deliverance. And then comes chapter 3, and chapter 3 declares the final judgment, the final judgment day, when all shall be wakened from their graves, and the dead and the living shall stand before the throne of the Most High, and he will sound his judgments on the lives of every man, woman, and child. And great shall be the day. That's really what the day of the Lord is speaking of here, in multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, and then this great judgment day, as we shall see. A day in the end that vindicates the righteousness of God and vindicates the hope of God's people, who, when distress comes, you know, and affliction and persecution and dungeons dark and deep, that hope can flicker and all but disappear. Where is now your God in your need? He's not there, is he? You have hope and confidence in a non-entity, you foolish people. Give it up. Quit testifying against us and live like we are, or we will turn on you and see who will help you then. Has he helped you yet? Has he come yet? What a foolish bunch of people. Give it up. But there comes a day, beloved, the day of days, when he shall appear in his glory, and who shall abide when he appeareth. Will you? You ready for that day? Are you living as ready for that day? Don't simply say the truth, I hold the truth. And living like what? One can make a confession, you know, the truth, I'm holding to the truth. But are you living as one who holds to the truth? Will you be found, beloved, walking with the godly? That also is part of what this prophecy is. Because, don't forget, the Jews, Jerusalem, the people of God are we. So they said. But they were not walking in the ways of the Lord, were they? And serving the Lord exclusively. And so, a reminder, beloved, a word in season as we await the return of our Lord. So the theme of the text, the great day of the Lord in the valley of decision. That's where it will take place according to the prophecy. We have to consider what that is. Declaring that great and dreadful day, answering to a sovereign summons, opening to a day of joy and peace for those, of course, who are the Lord's. The great day of the Lord in the valley of decision. We have said verse 14 really is the heart of the passage. It speaks of this valley of decision. That's the valley of Jehoshaphat. Recall the name of Jehoshaphat has been referred to a number of times. We'll have to inform ourselves what's the meaning of the valley of decision, as it's the valley of Jehoshaphat, the heart of it there. But as we have said, this has to do with the whole of the text. But standing at the heart of this passage is that which is called the day of the Lord, and then that it is near. This is not the first time that Joel has referred to the day of the Lord. He has done that already in chapter 1 when he says, "Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come." Now that was a destruction upon Jerusalem because of their double-mindedness and their lack of complete allegiance and loyalty to God as they brought in these other images and idols. And then, of course, that could also somehow approve of immorality as these idol gods did. But there is the day of the Lord and judgment upon Israel. Chapter 2, verse 1. "For the day of the Lord is coming, it's nigh at hand. Sound the alarm in my holy mountain, a great people and a strong." Another day of the Lord. Judgment coming, having to do with punishment and destruction. But God be thanked, that's not the only reference to the day of the Lord. There is another reference to the day of the Lord, and that's the day of judgment upon the ungodly and upon the wicked. And that's a phrase that is found throughout the Holy Scriptures. It's quite likely that it originates here in Joel, because the scholars tend to think that Joel was one of the very earliest of the prophets, maybe even a little earlier than an older contemporary of Isaiah, so that the phrase, as you find it in Isaiah, would have been picked up from Joel. And then you find it referred to in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, as we are going to say. What's striking, beloved, what's striking is that phrase, the day of the Lord, and referred to as the great and terrible day of the Lord, is how the Old Testament ends. Malachi, last of the prophets, last of his chapters, last of his words, says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet." This is how the Old Testament ends. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land, the earth, the world, even with a curse. Notice that. Before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And this Elijah, of course, pointing to John the Baptist, who announced the birth and the coming and the beginning of the ministry of the Messiah. And the point of Malachi is, the Spirit through Malachi is, that it's the coming of the Messiah that prevents the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Until all God's people are saved, from the Gentiles as well. Because if the Messiah did not come, there would be no salvation. There would be damnation and condemnation. No salvation. The Messiah comes to prevent, if you will, the premature falling of the final judgment. The final judgment waits, beloved, this great and dreadful day of the Lord. It waits, as it were, like a great boulder on the top of a great precipice, just teetering. Until what? The last of God's elect, of Christ's elect, are gathered out of the nations before, like the great stone, it falls upon the image of Nebuchadnezzar and simply demolishes it into dust. The coming of the Messiah must precede, you see, the coming of this great and dreadful day if there's going to be salvation for God's people, and especially those who are gathered out of the Gentiles. And he comes, beloved, to turn the hearts of the children, of the fathers to the children, and the children to the fathers, according to the scriptures. It comes, you see, so that there is a generation that is born that believes. What you have, you see, is Christ comes to provide a covering for his people, and then to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and to teach them the ways of the Lord. And the promise of the Lord is that as these fathers teach their children the ways of the Lord, the Spirit will work and they will pay heed. There will be generations that pay heed to the instruction and be gathered and say, we with our children in generations, covenantal. And only, you might say, when the last family is saved, called out, repents, believes, and is gathered. Now can come the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and the day in which the Lord will vindicate his cause and the cause and the confession of the saints throughout all the ages, that we are not living as Christians in vain and confessing God, but it is a confession with substance. The Lord in the end will graciously reward according to his goodness and promise. What's striking now is that we're speaking of the final judgment, but that's not how the chapter refers to it, the day of final judgment. It refers to it as the great and dreadful day of the Lord. It calls it here the day of the Lord, but if you go a little earlier, you will see that it refers to the day as the great and dreadful day of the Lord. In chapter 2, it says, "And the sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and the terrible day of the Lord." There is the phrase, and that's what this day of the Lord refers to in verse 14, this great and terrible, dreadful day of the Lord, the same language that Malachi used. Why call it the day of the Lord? That's the question. Why not just call it the final day of the final judgment? There's a meaning to the phrase itself, and let's understand that well. The meaning has to do, I think, or can be explained if we consider what we call the first day of the week. How do we refer to the first day of the week? If I ask this in catechism, a child will say, well, Sunday. Well, how do we refer to Sunday? We call it the Lord's Day. Why do we call Sunday the Lord's Day? In part, of course, is because it's on the first day of the week that the Lord arose from the dead. And he began the new creation. That's a striking thing, you know. His resurrection from the dead, raising that body, is the first work of the new creation. It always strikes me that when God created this first creation, he started with light, and the last of his works was man. That's the old creation. The last of his works is man. In the new creation, beloved, the first of his works is man. Not the last, the work, the first. He's the Son of Man who arises, you see. And then what will follow is that God will make a whole new creation for this man, worthy of Christ, you see, and all those who are his. The Lord's Day, the first day of the week and the beginning of the new creation. But it's more than that, beloved. What's to be true on the Lord's Day? Is this not to be true? It's to be the day dedicated to the Lord's business. Not to man's business. Our businesses, our seeking our livelihood, seeking our entertainment, is to be devoted and dedicated to the Lord's business. Kingdom business, is it not true? Having to do with our souls and worship and instruction in the ways of righteousness. Is that how the Lord's Day is being used these days? By much of Christendom? What time is it? Yeah. What do you think much of Christendom is doing right now? Where their eyes are at? Just about time, isn't it? For it all to start. They gave the Lord the first part of the day. Now we can be about our business. And that's the Lord's Day? Sounds like Jerusalem to me, doesn't it to you? Apostate Jerusalem? In the morning we worship God. We'll bring the sacrifices. But now that's enough of that. We've given the Lord enough for that. Now we've got our own business to attend to. It may be work, it may be business, but it may be entertainment and pleasure as well. And now let the cheering start and let's magnify man. That sound like the Lord's Day to you? As drawn up by the fourth commandment and to be practiced in the New Testament age, the Lord's Day. You know why there are judgments falling upon Christendom these days? Judgments and generations being cut off? Has everything to do, beloved, with the violation of the keeping of the Lord's Day and tending to the Lord's business the whole day as those who are his people ought and should. That's them. What about you? What about me? How have you kept the Lord's Day? This Lord's Day? How have you been keeping the Lord's Day? Are we tending to the business of the Lord as it pertains to our souls, his knowledge, and his worship and praise, and the spread of the gospel itself? Remember, beloved, the Lord's Day, the day of the Lord. And the point of this passage is there comes a day when man will be tending to his own business, that's for sure, because he's not going to stop tending to his own business, who is the Lord. But there comes a day, beloved, when the Lord will say, and the business of man stops. Whether he's interested in stopping his business or not is not the question. I take from him all power. I appear in my glory. And let me tell you, beloved, when the Lord Jesus Christ appears in his glory as the Son of God and the Son of Man with his holy angels and their flaming swords, don't think man is going to continue in his business. Read the scriptures. Hills cover us, mountains fall on us, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. The coming of the Lord. And when the Lord appears on the great and dreadful day, man's business will stop. And let me tell you something, beloved. The Lord will have every person's undivided attention. Where do I stand before him? And what judgment is he going to pass upon me? The great and dreadful day of the Lord. From a certain point of view, we live in the day of the Lord because he's risen from the dead and he's doing his works, and even his judgments are showing themselves. But this is the great and dreadful day. It's the great day because it's the culmination, you see. When you think about it, it's the culmination of history, isn't it? The whole of history from its creation serving to this point, to bring forth the human race, and then in accordance with the life of every man, woman, and child, their eternal destiny. A brief life on the face of the earth that will empty into one's eternal destiny. And on the great day, beloved, which is the culmination of history itself, every man, woman, and child will receive the sentence of which they are worthy. I do not say every man, woman, and child of what they deserve, because where would we be if it was according to what we deserve? But according to what one is worthy. And beloved, there are those who are in Christ, and then one is worthy of something in Christ. Is he, is she not? The great day. Dreadful, terrible, because it is the day of wrath. Speaks here of the, you know, the sun and the moon and so on being extinguished and turning to blood, and the stars cease their shining, all indications of judgment. When you have great earthquakes, you know, the dust goes up, and if you see the sun, it turns red, and the moon it's dim, and the moon turns the color of blood. And when you have great battles, the dust would be stirred, and it would be the same thing, but it had to do with judgments. And now the final judgment, you see, tied in with the extinguishing finally of the light of the present sun and reflection of the moon and all of that, a dreadful day, this day of the Lord. And the Lord, beloved, will accomplish his business. And the business of the Lord on that great day is the assessment of every man, woman, and child's life. And there will be a question that will be put to every human being standing before the throne of judgment. And that great question, of course, will be, who? What came first in your life, and who came first in your life? Self? Self or God? What? This earth, this world, its fame, its substance? Or did it have to do with the kingdom and the king and his glory and his service? The great and dreadful day of the Lord. It will tie in, beloved, with not self, but even with others. It will have to do with how we have treated others. And don't think I am now bringing something foreign into the text. Remember the context? They have cast lots for my people. They have given a boy for an harlot. They have sold a girl for wine that they might drink. That's how little they thought about my people. And was not justice going to be done? Can you imagine living with that? I don't even want to think about it. And they're going to get away with this? And nothing's going to be said? And they're going to die? And there's going to be no recompense? There's going to be a recompense, the Lord says. You better believe I'm going to recompense. I have seen, I have observed. You have treated my people, even their little ones, and I will take vengeance on it, and you have scattered them to the wind, and I have seen every last one of them. My eye is upon them. They are precious to me. And as you have treated them, I am going to deal with you. Their Lord, their Christ, is going to deal with you as you have dealt with them. And they will be, in the end, amongst the redeemed, because I know how to keep my own, even in such terrible and awful times. How we have treated the people of God, beloved, how we have treated our fellow saints. There's an assessing. Don't think there's not an assessing. Even as we live, I read it here in Joel, as we have said, you have Grecians, you have removed my people from the border, you have sold them, I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the children, and so on. And that ties in with the Holy Scriptures, doesn't it? You are aware of Matthew 25, certainly, the parable when Christ says, and I'm going to return with my holy angels, the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, and he shall sit upon the throne of his glory. Before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd doth divide his sheep from the goats, and the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left. And you know what follows, doesn't, don't you? The king shall say to those on the right hand, come, blessed of my Father, I was hungered, I thirsted, and so on, and ye fed me, and you visited me. When, Lord, did we visit you? When you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. But to those on the left, he reminds them, when I was naked, you didn't clothe me. When I was in prison, you didn't visit me. I was sick, you didn't come to me. When did we do that, Lord? When did we fail? When you failed to do it to the least of these, my brethren, you failed to do it to me. And these shall go away to everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. And that righteous has to do with the justified, beloved. That's the only basis of entering into glory, the blood of Jesus. But this righteousness also has to do with an uprightness, because it's the uprightness of the believer that demonstrates he's numbered with the justified. He's grabbed hold of his justification and is thankful. As the Lord has treated me, I will treat others. Beloved, if you don't treat others as you claim the Lord treated you, how have you been treated? You really don't understand. You claim to be treated by the Lord that way, but if you don't treat others, have you been? If you really knew you were treated by the Lord that way, how else would you treat his people? It's the demonstration that you understand the Lord has treated me with mercy, and so I must treat others with mercy. The people of God, beloved, the least of them. A word to a congregation, you know. Don't just sort through yourselves and say, I'm interested in the well-being of so-and-so and so-and-so, but not of this one and of that one. They're not, I don't know, maybe they're not quite as orthodox as others. You start sorting them out, who meets your standard and my standard, and we'll treat them accordingly. Oh yeah, that's how you want a pastor? Would you accept that from a pastor? He kind of sorts you out and says, oh, these have my esteem, and these will receive my good words, and I'll tend to them. But the others, they don't quite meet up to my standard. Don't have much to say or do with them. You'd want to terminate a service on the spot, wouldn't you? But we can do it ourselves. A double standard? Let it not be, beloved. From a certain point of view, every one of us must have a pastoral heart, you know. because you're sheep of the Lord Jesus, who is the great pastor, as he has pastored you and me. We are to be, have that heart one towards another. That's Matthew 25. That's Matthew 25. That shows whether you and I really know we have been shepherded by the Lord Christ. We have that pastor's heart ourselves, because so we have been dealt with. It all enters in, beloved, to the final judgment. Who are God's own? We're not God's own because of how we have lived, but how we have lived demonstrates whether or not we are indeed God's own, in who is working the Spirit of Christ himself. And the point of the final judgment is God is going to make a distinction. He's going to sort through them and say, yes, your sinner is standing with sinners, but in these sinners worked my grace. And the evidence of that is how they treated and dealt one with another. Didn't sell children, discounted them because of the children of so-and-so, but dealt with all, even the least of these, my brethren, in love and in mercy as I deal with you. The great, beloved, the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Again, the great question, for whom have you lived? For what have you lived? For self, or for Christ, his cause, and for the members of the body of Christ, as did the apostles, for instance, who are our examples. And don't imagine, beloved, a man says, well, you know, I know there's coming a final judgment and is going to come someday, but I'm only 17, you know. I have plenty of time to shore up my life and start being more spiritual and deal with the Lord's day as the Lord's day and eschew evil and keep evil away and give myself unto godliness. Plenty of time to become serious about life. Or I'm 37 and the average life is about 77 these days. I have plenty of time to get serious about my life. Really? Thou fool. Thou fool, if you think such. Do you know for sure you're going to be living this time tomorrow night? You sure? This night thy soul is required of thee. Are you prepared to meet your Maker as you are living presently? While it is today, beloved, while it is today, hear the word and assess one's life and be prepared to meet your Maker in Christ's name based upon the blood, with a heart resolved to show whose you are, because comes this great and dreadful day of the Lord. As we have said, there are different judgments sounded in the book of Joel. Chapter 2 speaks of the sounding of a judgment, of a trumpet and of alarm. That's a judgment upon his people, because of their double-heartedness and their lack of simply worshiping him as in the way that's primary and first. A judgment upon them for their double-minded ways. But then you come to chapter 3 and the sounding of the judgment. But now, beloved, it's not a judgment upon his people to chastise them, to correct and sanctify them, to work repentance. But now it's a judgment for them, you see, on their behalf. A judgment to deliver them from their enemies by, in the end, destroying their enemies and judging their enemies, if you will. See, we have to stand before the mockery of the ungodly, one lives in such a way, and they hoot and they holler and they mock. What a waste of time, and what a silly way to live and to give this up and to give that up, beginning on the Lord's Day, and who knows what you're missing right now, you know. For what? Where is now your God? Especially, beloved, if there's persecution and the days come. And the Lord takes note of that. And they persecute the children of God and put them even to death and say, why doesn't your Lord come and deliver you? He can't save you, can he? He died on a cross. He's still dead. You have no hope. And you die in vain. Where is now your God? They mock. It's going to come, you know. We, faced with death, are going to wonder, do I lay down my life for nothing? Almost in despair? Do I give my children up for what? Can it be, Lord? Comes a day, beloved. Comes a day. When you say, where is my God? Meet my God, my Maker, my Lord and Savior. Here he is, because on the judgment day, beloved, they will all be gathered before him, whether they want to or not, and the Lord will accomplish his business on that day, his agenda. And the business of man on that day will be one business, to give answer to the Lord for life and faith. For who is his Lord? Who was a Savior, and how he lived on that day. Because there's going to come forth a summons, you see. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is at hand. The Lord roars out of Zion. And beloved, this is different than the call of the gospel. The call of the gospel goes forth, calls men to repent and believe, and those in whom the Spirit works hear and respond accordingly, and those who are left without the Spirit ignore it, defame it, demean it, despise, spit in the face of the gospel and of God himself. Who is God that we should fear him? Who is this Jesus Christ? Madman, that's who he must have been, to think he was the Son of God, and they dismiss it all. And the Lord allows that, beloved. He allows that. They live turning their face from him, despising his word, and even defaming his name. Comes a day, beloved, shall be no more. Now, not just the call of the gospel that can be ignored and dismissed. Now comes the summons. And this is an irresistible summons, and it shall wake the dead. That's what's being spoken of here in this valley of decision. The day of the Lord, and he roars out of Zion, and the earth shakes, and there is the waking of the dead, you see. Let the heathen be wakened and come up from the valley of Jehoshaphat. Verse 12, notice that, the valley of Jehoshaphat, and that's called here the valley of decision. Before we get to the meaning of decision, let's just point out what the valley of Jehoshaphat has to do with. If you know your Bible history, you can turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and there was a day in the time of Jehoshaphat, the God-fearing king, that Moab and Ammon and the children of Seir joined together, and they went after a number of nations and gathered the booty of various nations, and then they turned against Judah and Jerusalem, but unbeknownst, you see, to Judah and Jerusalem. They had no knowledge that this triple army was coming to them. They were only a day away when they are alerted by a man that the Syrians are coming, and here comes the Ammonites and the Moabites and the children of Seir, and they're going to ravage us, and Jehoshaphat does not have time to gather together an army. We are vulnerable. We're easy prey. We're going to be overrun. And he turns to the Lord and says, O Lord God, our fathers, art not the God of heaven that dost thou rule over the kingdoms in thy hand and thy power? Thou art our God. And he even makes reference to Abraham and all of that. Let not this evil come upon us. And in response to that prayer, in which Joshua just puts all of his confidence in God, a prophet comes and says, this is how you're going to proceed. You've got a few men of war here, not nearly enough to go to battle, but you have men who can play instruments, don't you? Well, get your harps out. I mentioned the Scots going to battle, did I not? Didn't have bagpipes then, but get your harps out and your flutes and so on, and we're going to go marching to battle singing psalms. And that's what they did. Trust me, says the Lord, I'm going to give you the victory. So they march towards, they don't even stay in the city, they march towards this triple army, and they go over the brow of the hill and they stop, and down in the valley, beloved, there's a battle going on. And the Lord has turned the Ammonites against the Moabites, against the children of Seir, and they are slaughtering each other because they have suspicions now who's taking too much of the booty. They don't trust each other, you see. Antichrist. It's going to happen, you know, an Antichrist. A great unification of the world, but it's wickedness. And when you have sin and wickedness, you do not remain together forever. Filled with suspicions, who's getting more, who's getting less. You read the book of the Revelation and you will find out that Antichrist unity in the end unravels. And when Christ comes upon the scene, Antichrist nations are going to war against each other. That's the scene. And the Lord is having them destroy each other, consuming each other, which is the way and the fruit of sin. You see, you destroy and consume yourself in the end when all is said and done. But that's what goes on here. And they sit there and they watch the battle. And before their wondering eyes, the armies destroy themselves and the residue that's left flee. And they go down into the valley and they pick up all the booty themselves and take it back to Jerusalem. And they praise the Lord. They've had the victory. The valley of Jehoshaphat filled with all these corpses, you see. And now the Lord says, the day of days is like in the valley of Jehoshaphat. I will raise the dead that I have judged, you see, and they will come before me, and it will be the valley now of decision. Understand, beloved, when he says decision, he's not speaking about this. You'll have one more opportunity to believe. There are those who have gone so far today as to say, you know, not only while you live may you hear the gospel and repent and believe and be saved, but the Lord is so merciful that you can live like a heathen all your life, and then when there comes the final judgment, you'll have one more opportunity to consider your ways and say, you know, I think it's probably part of the wisdom now to repent and believe and go to heaven after all. Complete folly, beloved. Complete deception. The devil would love to have people believe such a thing. Live as you please the whole of your life, and you're still going to be heaven bound. You have a Christian name, don't you? That is deception, beloved, and the lie. You can eat the fruit. You can eat the fruit and still live. Oh, no. But this is the final judgment, you see. And so when it says the valley of decision, that's not what it means. Now you make the final decision. God wants to save you. Satan wants to destroy you. Now it's all up to you. It's not the gospel. That's an aberration of the gospel. The valley of decision, beloved, is the verdict. That's what that word means. This is the verdict. And when God says earlier he's going to plead, I will plead with them for my people, he doesn't mean I'm going to beg, I'm going to try to persuade them. He's saying as a judge, I'm going to have a verdict. This is my prosecution case, you see, my prosecuting case. I will lay out the whole of their deeds, of their evil, and judge them justly and righteously and destroy them from the face of the earth, and they will have no place in the new creation at all. It's the valley of the verdict, beloved, the final verdict, which underscores the urgency of hearing the gospel while one lives. While it is today, harden not your heart. Hear, repent, and believe. You know not what tomorrow may bring. And find following one's death, beloved, following one's death, there is no more opportunity. The sentence is finished. The life is finished. The sentence will be sounded. And for the vast multitude dying in their unbelief, everlasting condemnation. And the vindication, beloved, the vindication of the faith and life of the godly. Understand the finality of it. That is, if one does not make his peace with God while he lives and does not confess his rebellion and sue God for mercy in Jesus' name, he will perish and perish everlastingly. We are numbered with those who confess our own sins, do we not, and sue the Lord for mercy in Jesus' name? Then you may face the judgment day, beloved, not with apprehension and fear, but with expectation, confidence, and hope. That's the text too, doesn't it? Because it goes on to say, for the Lord will be the hope of his people. How is the Lord the hope of his people? Hope has to do with better expectation, expectation of something better. You see, this life with all of its trials and troubles and distresses, persecutions, and all the rest, even its sins, something better, Lord. And the Lord says, I have promised it, and you may be sure I'm going to give it to you, the hope of this better thing, the vindication of your hope and your faith and your life of godliness, counting the cost of discipleship and the everlasting inheritance. It's described here, isn't it? The mountain shall bring a drop new wine, the rivers shall flow with milk and with waters, and a fountain shall break forth, and all the rest, the description of a new creation. But a time, you see, for joy and for praise when the Lord appears to his people. We wait with uplifted heads. Those who have died in faith are raised first, caught up into the clouds. There is the rapture of the living, and then the ungodly, the heathen, in the valley of Jehoshaphat, as it were, all the dead are awakened, and they stand before the Lord God, and Christ sorts between the sheep and the goats, and those who are the ungodly and the reprobate go into the abyss with an everlasting wail of hopelessness. Abandon all hope, you who enter here. But there will be another sound, beloved, and the other sound will be the songs of praise. I cannot help but turn to the book of the Revelation. After these things, verse 19, he sees this person on this great white horse. You see, heavens opened, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called faithful and true. Righteous, he doth judge and make war. His eyes the flame of fire, the head of many crowns, a name written. He's clothed with vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. It's Christ Jesus, isn't it? Coming in his glory to judge the nations, to vindicate the faith of his people, to destroy the wicked so they trouble the church and persecute her no more. He hath a vesture on his thigh, and the name is written what? King of kings and Lord of lords. And I heard the voice of thundering saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Beloved, the Hallelujah chorus lifted from the book of the Revelation. You will be there, won't you? You'll be there, part of the throng. We've had huge choirs. I've heard huge choirs sing the Hallelujah chorus. There'll be nothing like it. It's not going to be just huge, beloved. It's going to be 10,000 times 10,000. Standing before the King who has justified them and vindicated their faith. And together, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Hallelujah. And beloved, before us, the days of unending joy and righteousness and victory. Live with that hope, beloved, and never despair. God, the Almighty, is your strength. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, for thy promises to give hope even in sometimes dark times, to lift up our spirits and to lift our eyes, to wait for the return of our Lord, thy Son, the Messiah, who prevents the coming of the judgment, till all might be saved. Save thine own and use us, even if it be thy will, as instruments, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.